Let us rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's service is coming from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Alexander the coppersmith did much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Please be seated.
We're in a very unique battle. As we were talking about this morning, the world is trying to allure us to follow it, and God is calling us to come to Him. Who you listen to really defines what you're looking for. And it's one of the reasons why in the Gospel of John, Jesus' first question to those that were coming to him was, what do you seek? Because that which you long for, you'll find. Some people are looking for trouble, they'll find it. Some people are looking for truth, he will find you. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is finishing this letter to Timothy and saying, son, I'm about ready to leave. This is what I want you to remember. And as we've gone down, one thing is clear in this whole chapter is the desire of the Father for his child to be everything he was intended to be. Now, unlike the army, God would say, everything I would intend you to be, not the army. And God has a wonderful plan for our lives and has a great path for us that many of us don't know what that path is and perhaps might live our whole lives not only not knowing the path, but not even knowing how to get on it. It's just a sad commentary, perhaps on the pastors of our day. But God has called you to be different. He's called you to walk a different walk. He's called you to do a particular and peculiar ministry that God has only for you. Romans chapter 12 tells us that God has endowed us with a measure of faith that is peculiar or specific to you. God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that Christ has given us a particular gift that is very unique to us. So that as parts of the body are different, so we are different and building each other up in a very different way. But we are all building each other up in the nature of Christ. And as Ephesians 4 says, we are becoming like him in the sense of as the body of Christ becomes like Christ. What a great picture that is. So that we have a purpose, and it is in fulfilling that purpose that we find great joy. In fact, that's, I think, one of the main points that Christ is bringing out in John chapter 15 to his disciples, that I've called you for a particular reason, and it's to bear fruit. And the fruit that they bear is a very unique fruit to them. And God would have them called as apostles. And Scripture would tell us some are called as pastors and teachers and evangelists. And then it goes on as those who serve and those who, but we all minister in different ways and in our very unique way. I've oftentimes mentioned the guy as I was going to school in Biola out in California that had ministered to me so much was the guy that opened up his brake shop to have me work with him during a number of the years, some of the years that I was out there. And he had a ministry. I mean, his brake shop was a ministry to those going to Talbot and to Biola and he would hire these young guys and train them and watch them go. But to him, it was, to quote him would be, the least I can do. God has done so much for me. And everything that he had, you could see him using it for the Lord and ministering to people when they came into the shop or when they would leave the shop. And just the love of God. So that there was no doubt in my mind that Braun, and his name was Braun, Will Braun, was doing exactly what the Lord had called him to do, and that he had probably one of the greatest ministries that I have actually ever known, the lives that he's touched and that he touched through the years, just an amazing thing. You have a ministry. God has called you for that specific ministry. And sometimes it's in the realm of being a mother and a wife, and sometimes it's in the realm of going to a job in which you have an unreasonable boss, as Timothy says. Whatever it is, God has called you to that path that you might, as Peter would say, that you might proclaim the excellencies of God who has called you out of darkness into light. And so you are a light that is shining on a hill, as Christ would say, and he's called you for that particular purpose. When we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the conglomerate of this is that you have a divine purpose, and you need to fulfill your ministry, fulfill your calling, do your part. God has a part, and he's given it to you. And within that, there is nothing ever within a particular ministry that God has called you to do that would list under his heading, forsake the brethren, because it's all directly connected with building up the body, and it is directly connected with not forsaking the brethren. So as Hebrews will say, not only don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but all the more as you see the day coming, you should be building up and encouraging one another. And your part and the place of your calling is really found in the church. It is not found outside. God has ordained the church to be the pillar and support of the truth. So it's in the church. Now, I know that some people will say, well, it's just the church. You know, the church is universal. Well, then you don't understand 1 and 2 Timothy. You don't understand Titus. You don't understand Philemon. You don't understand the pastoral epistles. You don't understand all the epistles because they're all designated to particular churches, which is not universal church. Now, they all speak to the universal church, but all have pastors, teachers, those that are within the church that establish that particular family. It's like saying, the world is my family. Well, that's interesting, but you also have a mother and a father and a sister and a brother. So, you know, I guess you could leave your parents and say, the world is my family, but at 10 years old, they're going to bring you out back home because it's just not, it's not about you wandering the streets and thinking that the world is your family. The same thing is true with the church. God has ordained the church that you would find your place, and that you happen to live in Jacksonville, and that you happen to be in the realm of Ponte Vedra, and that you happen to somehow show up in this place, in a way is God telling you, this is your home, this is the place that you belong, because we know that God orchestrates our surroundings and everything to bring us to the place that we belong, so that we might hear why we are here. So as he talks to Timothy, he says, fulfill your ministry, don't forsake the body, because as Demas, as verse 10 says, Demas, having loved this world, has forsaken me. And he's really conveying the fact that, you know, the one thing that causes people to forsake the body of Christ is really the things of the world and their love for the world rather than their love for the brethren. So he emphasizes this. So as we're going down, he's getting more specific on finding that path, that will that God has for us, and how God has orchestrated us together. I oftentimes think of the different ones in the body, in this body, and you know, I can hardly think of one that I would say we'd be okay without you, because God has ordained that you minister to us in such a way, and how we need each part of the body. As he comes down to these few verses, and we're just going to be looking at verses 14 through 16 today, it almost seems like a sort of afterthought as he comes to the close of the writing. And I think the tendency is to think, well, he's coming to the end. He's just finishing things up. He's just finishing out the letter. And he's got one more thing to say, maybe, or two more things. And this is what he says. But in each case, he's teaching us, and God is teaching us, and God is bringing us to the point of understanding how we see our ministry and how we literally begin to minister in our ministry. So as you look in verse 14, he is still giving directives. He has told us in the few verses before this, make sure that you don't forsake and abandon the brethren, because that's a big part of your ministry is within the body of Christ. But now he's going to be talking about specifically a guy by the name of Alexander. And as he begins to describe him, we understand that he describes him by terms of what he does, which is very interesting, because there are a lot of people involved in the church. As you look In Romans chapter 16, he gives a list of different ones that are in the church of Rome. And very few, if any, can I think of. I mean, it's a pretty extensive list. Does he mention what they do? But in this particular passage, he's going to tell us what Alexander's job is, which is an interesting point. He's also going to be turning to Timothy and warning him of something specifically about him. So it's kind of a warning, and it's not just a warning to Timothy, but it's a warning to you and me. So if you look at the passage, it reads this way at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. You might want to underline that. We're going to be focusing on that. The Lord will repay him. The Lord will pay him according to his deeds, or according to, interesting enough, because the word is set up the way that it is, it actually is making reference to his occupation. The Lord will reward him according to his occupation, which is pretty interesting. We'll talk about that as we go. Be on guard against him yourselves, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Be on guard. So he's asking him to watch out for this particular individual. And verse 16 ties into this. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. In some way, Paul is warning Timothy not to be naive. There are going to be people that are going to be coming in. Of course, the book of Jude is really kind of set aside for this particular purpose. It talks about those that come in your love feast, and they're like, hidden reefs, so that you can't see what they're doing, but they're disturbing the body of Christ. But there are going to be those that are going to be working harm to you. And he's letting them know, you need to watch out, uses the word, be on your guard, watch out, be careful for these. What he's virtually telling us, and I would say is telling all of us in any kind of ministry, is don't be naive. Now, a lot of times kindness and graciousness and a loving spirit can be misconstrued as naivety. I know through my years of being a minister, I've been lied to millions of times, and often to the face. I know oftentimes people will tell me what they think I want to hear, and I understand that they're going to be doing that. One of the things that the psalmist says in Psalm 5:9, there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction, but they flatter with their tongue. And flattery is oftentimes a part of the mix. It's one of the ways that you know that you're probably being snookered, is if there's a lot of patting on the back and flattery. I think in particular, Proverbs 29 warns, he says, watch out, he literally says this, watch out for flatterers, for those who flatter. So there's a warning in that in particular, and be cautious. Scripture talks about, Proverbs 23 talks about in verses 1 through 3, be careful of those people that are in power. You know, when you're sitting down with them and you're eating with them, because everything that they're drawing out, they're going to be using against you. So, it's basically telling you, through the book of Proverbs, don't be naive, don't be stupid. Actually, stupid isn't godly, is basically what Scripture is telling us. It's not a wonderful thing to be stupid or ignorant. And what Proverbs is all about, it really is that ignorance isn't bliss. Ignorance is death. If you look with me in particular in Proverbs chapter 1, he conveys this particular principle. And I think, sometimes there's this perception that, you just walk around naive and that's part of godliness, but it's not. It's not. Know what is right and what is wrong and be able to discern the two. Proverbs starts off this way, verse 1. Of chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to who? The naive, right, the simple ones, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. The cry of wisdom in verse 22 is, How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? The ultimate warning, of course, in the book, of the chapter, of this particular chapter, is in verse 32, the waywardness of the naive shall kill him. The complacency of fools shall destroy him. So, you know, I'm just a simple person. I live a simple life. You know, I don't know, so what I don't know won't hurt me. That's not really biblical. What you don't know will probably hurt you. And it's that naivety of the way you deal with things. So it's not saying that ignorance is bliss. It's saying that for you to understand what is wrong and then avoid that is wisdom. Now, it's not going to tell you to attack it. And I think that's an interesting point. But there's a really wild picture in Proverbs chapter 7. If you just take a moment, we'll look at this. It's actually a picture of a naive young man. So chapter 7 and verse 6 reads this way, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense." So he begins to watch this young man, and he says in verse 8, he passes through the streets near her corner. And you go, well, who's her? We're going to find out in just a minute. But it's interesting that the point that he's going to bring out is he's not trying to avoid trouble. He's looking for it. So passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way to her house. And when does he do it? In verse 9, he doesn't do it in broad daylight. He does it in the shadows, which is telling us that there's kind of some nefarious activity going on, and he's not really thinking. So he does it in the middle of the night and in darkness, and behold, surprise, a woman comes out to meet him. She's dressed as a harlot with cunning of heart. That's God's way of saying she's smarter than he is. Yeah, she knows what she's doing. She's boisterous, rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets. She is now in the squares and looks by every corner. He thinks he's finding her. She's finding him. See? She says to him in verse 14, "I was due to offer peace offerings today. I have paid my vows." Another way of saying, I'm really a good person. You know that. And I came here to do good for you, because that's what I do. I do good to people. Every place I meet, I'm just a really good person. Kid's going, you look like a good person. So, anyway, with her many persuasions, verse 21, she entices him with her flattering lips. She seduces him. Suddenly he goes and follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until the arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my son, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her paths. For many are victim she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way of Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Then the very next chapter, how does it start off? But does not wisdom call? Scripture is telling us not to be naive. There are things that are, you know, apart and, you know, going to be perhaps some manipulative in our lives. Being a pastor, you can't be a pastor as long as they've been pastor and just be totally naive what people are doing. The interesting thing about it, and I think one of the difficult things that I've had to come to terms with, is that we oftentimes think of naivety, the opposite being shrewd. We oftentimes think of the fact that, well, if I'm not going to be naive, then I need to be cynical and cunning and maybe even critical. And this is where everything changes. That though you know oftentimes people are out to get you, though you know people are twisting things, and though you know that they're flattering you, though you know they're not telling the truth, though you know they're being cunning in what they do, you can still love them. It's a very interesting balance that God has called us. And remember, at the very beginning of the epistles of Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. So that without being naive about what they're doing, you can still care for their soul. And I think the tendency is to think, well, I'm not going to be naive, which means I'm not going to let this person run out over me. But sometimes you do. And sometimes you do it willingly, because you know that by them running over you, it's going to give an opportunity or provide an opportunity to see a what? Soul saved, because that's why you're doing what you're doing. So at the very beginning of this, he's saying, you know, you need to be on guard for this guy. You need to watch out for this guy. You need to be careful. But he's also going to tie into it certain things. And for you to really understand what he's talking about in this, it's very important that you also understand where Paul is coming from. Because once again, thinking about this from the very start, your thoughts are that Paul is saying, this guy really hurt me bad. And I'm hoping God gets him back for what he's done. And I would say to you, don't be naive. Because part of our naivety is not only the fact that we shouldn't be naive about the fact that evil exists around us. We know that people are doing the things that they're doing, and it's wrong. And that I remember when I was in counseling, a fundamental statement was oftentimes made, almost in every counseling situation, you're being lied to in some way. Because people are, you know, shoring themselves up from their side of the fence. So you're saying, Lord, just give me discernment, because there's just no way you can know the heart. Who can know the heart of a man? Nobody can know that. So, but the goal is the love of God. And I've got to keep myself in that love in the midst of all this. Well, Paul is sharing something. And in our naivety, our perception is that really the worst thing that could happen to us is physical harm. Is it possible that when you first read this, that almost initially the first thought that came in your mind is this guy was beating Paul up? Sure. He was beating him. He was taking advantage of him. He was hurting him physically. Paul's been beat. He's gone through a lot of difficult times. But that doesn't seem to be the case. And if you look at the passage, you understand. Now, once again, just as a reminder, he's writing to a pastor. So what is he going to be encouraging a pastor to do? He's not encouraging a pastor to think worldly thoughts. He's encouraging a pastor to think spiritual thoughts. And let me just say this too, and just in case I haven't said it enough times, that we don't follow religion. We were just talking about this not too long ago in the book of Jeremiah, but there are times I just feel like I have to reiterate it. We're not following a religion. This is not the religion of Family Bible Church. We're pointing you to Christ, period. We're calling you to be a part of the family of God, which is eternal, period. But this is not a religion. In fact, the one thing that Jeremiah is clarifying is, you know, well, these people live here, and these people live in this part of the world, and people live in these, they have these ideas, these people have these ideas. You know, which one should I believe? Remember what Jeremiah says? None of them. See, this is where the confusion comes. People are going, I don't know who to believe. I don't know. Don't believe any of them. It's the love of Christ that is beckoning you. None of them are right. No culture, no world view is right. Except Jesus. Jesus is the truth, see? So it's literally taking you out of the realm of a religion and into the realm of... Let me have you read this one verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which, by the way, is right before Timothy, so it's not hard to find. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is a very simple verse, but this is virtually what we're trying to do here. I don't know why I just felt compelled to say this. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, it reads this way. And, you know, it's a good verse to remember. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Did you see that? What a great verse that is. May the Lord direct your hearts to understand just how much God loves you. And that you would be steadfast with the Spirit of Christ. What was the Spirit of Christ? Dad, I want to please you. Dad, I love you. And I mean, the thing that keeps us steadfast is not religion. It's the relationship. And if it's not the relationship that's keeping you steadfast, you're not going to be steadfast. You're not going to hang in there. You're not going to have the ability to hang in there. Now, Paul warns, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, warns about this guy by the name of Alexander. You say, I think I've seen that name before. And I would say to you, you have seen that name before. It was in 1 Timothy. So if you back up into 1 Timothy, and you go into chapter 1, which you're right in Thessalonians, so you're real close. And verse 19, if you read, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. This is the Alexander. This is the guy. And Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that he may be taught not to blaspheme. Now I want you to go back. I want you to go back and I want you to read the text with me, understanding this context. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith. He's no longer Alexander the brethren. Right? He's no longer a part of the body. He's taken himself out. Now, the bottom line is people can fool people. I believe I received Jesus, and so what will the body do? We'll call you brother, right? But it's possible for you not to be, that you may not be. Remember, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So, you know, obviously, both Demas and Alexander have been those that have wandered away because they love the world. And it's the reason why he's called Alexander the coppersmith, because he's pursued his way of life. He is known. See, if you're not following Christ, the only way you're known is by what you do. But if you're a follower of Christ, the only way we know you is brother and sister. That's the only way we know you. Because Paul will write, we recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. The only way we recognize you is because you love Christ. And that's why, you know, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek or bond or free or male or female. It doesn't matter. You're a child of God. And that's how we know you. But not Alexander. He's known as the coppersmith. And it's, in some ways, he's paralleling verse 10, with Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. The same with Alexander. Now we know that something different is with Alexander, and that is this, that he's propagating a different kind of faith. As he says in chapter 1, you know, I've told him not to blaspheme, which means to speak ill of or to be against what we're saying. Because the goal of the church is to proclaim the truth. The goal of the church is to protect the truth. So what must Alexander be doing? Well, he must be going against the truth. Now, if you look at the passage, if you understand this, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Now, kakos is the Greek word that he uses, which is sometimes translated in the realm of evil, but it is specifically focused on something that is grievous and bad in character and nature, and something that really is useless to help anybody. So when he says he has done much harm, what it means is he's wronged me in a great way, would probably be the best way to put it. How could you really wrong Paul or hurt Paul in a great way? Well, what's interesting is you begin to look at Paul, and he does describe some of the very difficult things that he goes through himself and the hardships that he has to contend with and the problems that he has to deal with in his bodily function. I mean, he's been stoned, shipwrecked, all these things. I mean, he had a lot of physical problems. But that's not whatever seemed to hurt Paul the most. You couldn't hurt, it was like you couldn't seem to hurt Paul physically. In fact, can you think of any passage where Paul says, My shoulder's acting up a little bit. My eye, I'm having some trouble with my eye, because we know that he did have trouble with his eye in Galatia. You know, that guy hit me in the back with that stone, you know, a couple times in the head. Do you ever hear him talking about his ailments physically? Do you ever hear him even saying that it's a negative? One of the statements he'll make is, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So he almost sees it as a positive. He almost sees it as, you know, this old shell I'm getting rid of, as he speaks of it in. So what's the harm that he's talking about? See, this is the question that you have to ask yourself. I mean, what's the pain that he's dealing with? It's just very interesting because Paul himself was actually accused of causing the church much harm in the book of Acts. In chapter 19, Ananias actually says, are you sending me to this guy Saul? For he has caused the church much harm. And he actually uses the same phrase. It's pretty interesting. It's the same guy. Paul in Romans 12 is going to be talking about this, as well as in 1 Thessalonians 5. And he says, within the context of evil and hurt and pain, and he talks about these things in kind of a general term. But what's interesting is when he finally comes to in Corinthians and he begins to share all the things that he's dealt with and all the pains and sufferings that he's dealt with, when he finally comes down to it, he says, and the thing that really hurt me was the hurt and the pain that you guys suffer. And he begins to describe the sleepless nights and the worrying and the concerns. You never hear Paul say, you know, I had a really bad night because I was hurting in my leg. But you will hear Paul say, you know, I couldn't. Well, let me give you an example of this. If you look with me in 1 Thessalonians, which you know where that is because we just turned to that. And if you look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Drop on down to chapter 2 because he's going to get more specific within this. He talks about the fact that he longs to see them. And in verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereft for you for a short while in prison, not in spirit, were all the more eager with a great desire to see your face. We wanted to come and see you, but I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. And so he begins to describe this. And as you go into chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he begins to describe his feelings. And if you pick up with me in verse 4, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer. Now, is he talking about his affliction? Well, wait, listen. I also sent him to find out about your faith. Have you ever heard Paul say, in my human affliction, I could endure it no longer? You never hear him say that. But what he can't seem to endure any longer is the people being broken up in their faith. When I could endure it no longer, I sent him to find out about your faith with fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted. In all of his distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before God on your account, as we night and day praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may be complete in what is lacking in your faith. It's an interesting text because he begins to convey the greatest pain that Paul ever suffered, and that was the hurt of the church. It's a very interesting picture. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians, as I was given a testimony to this earlier in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul just kind of lets us know that, you know, he hasn't lived an easy life. So he kind of lists some things. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Verse 25, Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. You ever been in the ocean treading water at night? It is a very freaky thing. A day and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangerous rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor, hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. But apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? I never heard of Paul's intense concern with his physical, but you will hear of his intense concern for other people's spiritual. Proverbs 18:14 reads this way, "The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear that?" Paul will never convey the physical pain that he endured, and he'll never say it was too much, but he will say to the Thessalonians, "I can endure it no longer." When he speaks in 2 Timothy 4 of the harm that Alexander the coppersmith did, it was in the divisive talk that he began to bring and destroy the church with. How do we know that? Well, if you look with me, you can see it within the context. And it's one of the reasons why it's important to understand the passage within the context. Go back to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14 if you read with me. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will pay him according to his occupation. Be on guard against him yourself." Watch the phrase. "Because he's going to beat you up." That's not the warning, is it? The warning is he vigorously opposes your teaching. And the word that he uses there is logos, which makes reference to specifically the preaching of Jesus, or the Word of God, the flesh, God, Christ, God in the flesh, the Word in the flesh. So he's making reference specifically to this, that he's pulling away from this. Now, what do you think he's teaching them? And I'm going to tell you what he's teaching them. He's going to pull people away from the simplicity of the love of Christ into the realm of money. How do we know that? Alexander the coppersmith. And so he has found a way to somehow use his position and his money to draw people away to himself and away from just the love of God and the simplicity of the relationship to God. If the passage reads, "Be on guard against him yourself," he vigorously opposed, "keep watch over him." Kind of has an idea with it, isolation. Isolate him away from yourselves. And, you know, it's what Scripture continues to tell leaders within the church. You know, isolate people that are pulling people away from the simplicity of the truth. And there are discussions that people will arouse and divisions that people will arouse. Through the years, we have gone into that realm, isolated those people, in some cases asked them to leave, in other cases tried to make them leave to be so uncomfortable that they would. But our goal was preserve the unity of the faith and the simplicity of the truth and not allow this to come in. Because, see, the most dangerous thing that can happen is not that somebody physically assault me. Most dangerous thing that could happen is not that somebody physically may assault you, but the most dangerous thing that could happen is in some way our truth could be misconstrued. Because in our truth is the simplicity of life and its salvation forevermore. And there is so much coming to the church, and one of the reasons why I'm so on guard for this is because I know just how easy it is for it to sneak in the back door of the church, and for people begin to follow other people and their discussions, and sometimes they, well, I don't agree with this, and I don't agree with that. Sometimes they're just throwing up questions, and you know, they get up in their soapboxes, and they begin to draw people away. There is nothing that has done me more harm in my heart than that. I've had physical pains, I've had hurts, and there's nothing that hurts me worse than seeing somebody being drawn away from somebody that's not telling the truth, that just looking for an opportunity either to self-aggrandize or perhaps in some way to be somebody that they're not. But it's a hurtful thing to watch, but it's even more hurtful to watch people going with them. You realize in many cases you just have to stand back because you can't make people think and do the right thing. But it's a very interesting statement that he says, don't be naive about them. And as a pastor, I'm not naive about, I've got my ear to the ground constantly because I want to know what's going on and what people are saying. Now, look, you want to say something bad about me, have at it. You know, I've given you a lot of ammunition through the years. But to divide the body away from Christ for your own glory, how destructive is that? And how hurtful that is to me that this wonderful truth would some, I mean, if you wanna miss, you know, what God has called you to, first of all, just be naive. Think that this isn't an important thing. Then if you wanna miss out on what God has for you, reply and react in a vindictive way. Now this is a very interesting balance in this, because he says be on guard, but now watch what he follows in the text, verse 16. At my first defense, watch the passage, no one supported me. Now the reason that he's saying is this, it's in the context, right? Alexander has caused, well, he must be convincing, because he's actually manipulating most people away from. So when Paul begins to defend himself, and what he's saying, and he uses the word where we get the word apologetics, where he begins to defend the faith, nobody's siding up with Paul. Paul's saying, we got to figure in here Luke. I mean, this guy is so convincing. Have you ever known people like that? That Paul is coming across as perhaps mean or cruel. See, there are certain things that Scripture says are just plain truth. You speak the truth, you need to do it in love, but you speak the truth. You don't compromise the truth. Well, the world is going to tell you every time that if you speak the truth, if it's something that offends them, they're going to tell you you're mean. So you're going to be the bad guy. Well, all you need is a guy that affirms that, and a guy that, you know, talks in certain ways. Well, yeah, but we're nice people when we're doing this. Well, all the while, he's trying to either get your money or get your attention or get something from you for his own selfish glory. And he says, at first, my defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Now watch how he ends the text. May it not be calculated. Now, this is directly, if you back up into verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, the Lord will pay him according to. May God not pay you according to your desertion. That's an interesting prayer, because what he's making reference to seemingly is that some were naive, and they were convinced by this person because maybe they just really had a really good vocabulary. And we're able to, you know, with great gymnastics, manipulate people. Nevertheless, he was able to convince people to side with them. And I've seen people that are charismatic and very likable. You know, those are the ones through the years, those are the ones I guard on the most. You know, I hate to say it, but many times the most likable, oftentimes the people that like me, that they tell me they like me the most, are the people that really are more against me. So, you know, I'm just saying, I'm just not naive. But the important thing is Paul comes back and he says, but I don't want ill on them. And you keep coming back to ministry, and there are going to be times in your ministry where you know that you're being set up, you know that you're being abused. You need to be on guard about that. You need to, I mean, you don't want to be stupid about that. You know what's happening. But there are also going to be times in that in which God is going to say, but lay down your life anyway. And you do it for the sake of the gospel. And you never want to step out of the realm of the love of God for those people. That there's probably a reason why they're trying to manipulate. There's probably a reason why they're doing what they're doing. Maybe it's just a bad habit. Maybe it's just low self-esteem. I don't know. But there's probably a reason why they're doing it. But you come before the Lord and you say, don't count that against them. And you go into the realm of praying for them rather than praying against them. That's a very hard thing to do. The Lord is still teaching me this, but he keeps bringing me back to the love of Christ. In the book of Jude, if you look right before Revelation, the book of Jude, and if you're just, of course, like I said, the book of Jude is all about those that come in and very stealthy in the way that they do what they do. They're very divisive in what they're doing, but you, like nailing jello to the wall, you just can't seem to get who the problem is or what the problem is. He talks about them in verse 16. These are grumblers, people who find fault. They follow after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. They flatter people. See that? For the sake of gaining advantage. And it seems like Alexander was really good at doing this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had so many people following him. I mean, like my grandfather says, you don't have to worry about the snake you can see. So, verse 17, but you, see, the thought is, because the whole theme of the book is keep yourself, you know, make sure that you guard yourself in this most holy faith. And you're saying, okay, so what do I need to do? I need to, you know, the bad guys, they need to take out, right? Because as it starts off in Jude, verse 3, beloved, while I was with you, making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly. Contend. Get that feeling? Protect, contend, fight, compete, combat. Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So I've got to guard the faith. So somebody comes in and they're, you know, kind of a snake in the grass. How do I do that? Verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken before by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last days there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves where? Yeah, see, that's a difficult, because when I see something like that, I start getting cynical. When I start seeing stuff like that, I start getting, I mean, I can cun, you know, be a cunning person just like the rest of them. And I can find a way to be critical, to the back door, nobody even see me. But you, keep yourself in the love of Christ. And you realize, wow, that's such a simple place to be. I'm going to love them anyway. Well, don't you know that? Yeah, I know that. I mean, you didn't think Jesus knew that people were hanging him on a cross? But he loved them anyway. And that's why our gospel is so powerful. Because it clearly is not a gospel of ignorance. We know what's going on. But we'll willingly suffer anyway if it'll bring somebody to Christ. That's a different mindset. I pray that the Lord would not hold these things against them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a huge leap for me, I just must admit. Share by our prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word that speaks to us in a way that in a way that we need to be spoken to. Father, I know my heart and how easy it is for me to be dissuaded, and it's easy for me to become vindictive myself and angry and hostile myself. That's not what you called me to do. This will not fulfill my ministry. You've called me to proclaim the excellencies of my Lord in the unique way that you have called me, in the place that you have called me, with the people that you have surrounded me with. And if they don't see the love of Christ that never fails in me, where will they see it? So you are calling us collectively to walk like Christ. Father, we confess this is not a religion. This is a thing of the heart. And if you don't change our heart, we can't think this way. We just turn out to be flatterers just like the rest of them. And we can say nice things if somebody says something bad against us, but that doesn't mean we're feeling nice things. But you're calling upon us to feel nice things. And that's not like us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God is calling you to fulfill your ministry. You cannot do it by being naive. You will not do it by being vindictive. You must lay them both down. You must wittingly go to the cross. There will be times that the Lord will call you to do that. There are clearly other times that the Lord wants you to recognize that which is dangerous and avoid it. But this is all part of your ministry. You know what the Spirit's telling you to do in these cases, because each circumstance and situation is different. For we have all been placed in different places. But we all know what the Spirit of God is telling us to do. You pray a sunny place.